I do invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Two Thursday nights ago, I was leaving the church here somewhere between 5:30 and 6 p.m., and there was an accident at our corner. And there was a car that was disabled in the middle of the intersection, and there was a fellow who was trying to direct traffic. I stopped and asked how I could help, which was completely lame because I can offer no assistance whatsoever. But I did offer them to be able to come in the church building if they needed some warmth or what have you. We stood there and waited for the authorities to arrive, and it took a bit of time. And then all of a sudden in the distance from the north, we saw what appeared to be a police vehicle coming with the flashers flashing. And it came just to the north entrance of our parking lot. And it pulled over somebody who was speeding. And we're standing in the intersection going, "There's an accident here." Now, I'm sure it was different jurisdictions. I'm making no criticism at all of the authorities. He probably didn't see it in the darkness and all of that. So, you know, all grace there for who, if you were that person. but it did create a bit of a sense of frustration, right? About here we are just a couple hundred feet away and help. You know, and that's a little bit of what we're going to see this morning in this situation where a lawyer meets Jesus. And he really wants to justify himself. And Jesus comes to help him see that you can't justify yourself. That salvation, having a relationship with God and having eternal life, is a human impossibility. Humanly, it is impossible. Only God working his love into a life, however broken that life may be, only God working his love into a life, however broken, can bring the eternal life that produces life. This is the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." That's Jesus, put Jesus to the test. "Saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please have a seat. You know, this lawyer asks an extremely good question. In fact, I might suggest to you that it is the most important question that any of us can ever ask. What we're going to look at this morning are a series of questions from this passage. The first one we're going to look at is this most important question that anyone can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the lawyer, it says, does so to put Jesus to the test. That gives us a sense that maybe he's trying to figure out whether Jesus is a legitimate teacher from God, or perhaps he's skeptical about Jesus. Either way, he's got some motive here that's not just intellectual curiosity about the question. There's something about his relationship with Jesus there that's at work. This person is called a lawyer. That's Luke's word for a scribe. Those were people who were schooled in the law. They could be Pharisees or Sadducees. But what they do is they spent their lives understanding both the written law as it was found in the Old Testament and in the oral traditions of the fathers of the Judaism that had interpreted that law. People of the day, of the first century, considered them particularly pious because of their knowledge of the revealed Word of God. In fact, it would not be an exaggeration to say that not only did most scribes have the entire Old Testament memorized, most of them were walking concordances. In other words, you could give them a word from the Old Testament, and they would be able to tell you every place where that word appeared in the Old Testament. Very schooled. And so people regarded them with great respect. But it was a focus on knowing rather than doing. And this focus on knowing rather than doing is going to color everything that happens in this passage. Everything that is said in this text is colored by the fact that the scribe is all about knowing rather than doing. Ezra of the Old Testament was a scribe in the best of these senses. Ezra 7:6, it talks about Ezra. It says, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. I've made mention several times over the years here about Nehemiah chapter 8 describing Ezra as a reason why we stand for the reading of Scripture. Listen to what Nehemiah 8 says. Ezra opened the book, it's the book of the law, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. That'd be kind of an interesting thing to do sometime after the reading of God's word, if we all reached up our hands toward heaven and said, "Amen, amen." We might try that sometime. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it says that there were these other people alongside Ezra who helped the people to understand the law. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That was what scribes did, in the best sense of the word. That's what these people who are termed lawyers in the Gospel of Luke did. So, why is he testing Jesus? The word test is always used in Luke to describe a challenge of Jesus about something. Luke 11, Mark 8, Mark 10, 12, Matthew 22, all those passages talk about someone putting Jesus to the test, and it's always some implication that's kind of negative. He's got a little bit of an edge to him here. The question is the great question of Jesus' day. It's the great question of the scribes, of these lawyers. It's the great question that we have today. What must I do to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? How can I be sure that I'll be saved in the final resurrection? It's the most important question that we can ask. What can I do to assure that I will go to heaven when I die? You see, this lawyer understands some things that many in our culture do not. He understands that he is not merely the product of time plus chance. He's not just the product of some evolutionary happenstance, but rather he is created by God and is therefore accountable to him. This lawyer also understands that when you die, that doesn't mean you assume room temperature and you no longer exist. He understands that there is a life after this life. And he understands that it isn't something where he goes back in a cycle and comes back as something or someone else and gets to do it over again. He understands when you die, that's it. There's either a determination about whether you have eternal life or you don't. This lawyer has some better understandings than, frankly, many in our culture have, right? He understands those things. Now, Jesus answers this question with two questions. Isn't that just like our Lord? You ask God one question, he'll give you two. The first question he asks is, what is written in the law? There in verse 26. Jesus wants the lawyer to go to the text of Scripture, not to oral tradition for the answer. You know, don't talk about what the sages say. I want to hear what is written in the Bible, in the text of Scripture. For Jesus, the answers to the compelling questions of life were always found in God's Word. That's why so many times Jesus said it is written. Jesus trusts the Word of God. We should too. There are a lot of other places that people go to for the answer to this important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some people say, I think. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I think that if I'm a basically good person, that'll be okay with me. Or I hope. Well, I hope it'll be okay. I hope the man upstairs will be kind to me. Others answer the question, my family are church-going people, and therefore I'm going to kind of latch onto their coattails and I'll somehow make it to eternal life. Others say, don't even think about the question all that much. They just think, it's all going to work out somehow. I don't know, but it'll work out. I'll be okay. Some think everybody goes to heaven. Everybody gets eternal life. At the end, God's just going to go, come on in. And then there's some who say, well, if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. They're not sure whether they are, but they think, if I'm good enough. Going to the Word of God, it's important to find out the answer to that question. The second question Jesus asks in verse 26 is, how do you read it? Implied in Jesus' question is a demand here. The demand is that the inquirer search the Scriptures for the answer. Jesus is saying to this lawyer, what have you discovered as you have read the Bible? Now, Jesus is not saying that everyone's interpretation of the Bible is equally valid, but rather that each person's interpretation must be subject to scrutiny. The test of any interpretation is how it lines up with the author's intention. So sometimes, have you ever heard skeptics of Christianity go, the Bible, it has 1,000 different interpretations. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You ever heard that? When Jesus asks the question, how do you read it? He is making a demand on the lawyer. Make sure that the way you read it is the way the author intended it. Nothing more, nothing less. If the reader's interpretation lines up with the author's intention, it's good. If not, it's not. By the way, this also implies that a person is able to read, right? How do you read it? That's why literacy is so important in communicating the gospel. It is hard. It is very hard to become a Christian and grow as a Christian without the ability and discipline of reading. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of leading a man to the Lord, and we started meeting for discipleship, and in our very first meeting, he said, I've been very good at hiding this, but I won't have a confession to make to you. I've never learned how to read. And I'd like to know how to read now. I never had an interest before. I'd like to know how to read now because I want to read the Bible. And you know, he learned how to read. He was an older fellow, but he learned how to read like that. Well, I can't quite snap my fingers this morning, but he learned how to read very quickly because he now had a motivation that he didn't have before. He wanted to find out what's written in this precious Word of God. The man answers Jesus in verse 27. And he answers with a combination of two Old Testament instructions. The first comes from Deuteronomy 6:5, and the second is from Leviticus 19:18. Let's look at both of them. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We inherit eternal life by a relationship with God that results in love, love meaning commitment for God, a love that encompasses our whole being. Deuteronomy 6:5, in talking about these things that the lawyer is quoting here, you love God with all your heart, that's the seat of the emotion. You love God with all your soul, that's your consciousness. With all your strength, that is with all your drive and motivation, and with all your mind, all of your intelligence or cognition, right? That's how you inherit eternal life. And then he goes on to say, and your neighbor is yourself. That's the Leviticus 19 passage. We inherit eternal life by a relationship with God that results in love for our neighbor, a love commitment for the best of our neighbor, every bit as committed as the love we have for ourselves. Love for God and love for others is consistently linked in the Bible. You cannot have love for God and not have love for others. It's impossible. If you don't have love for some people, then you have to challenge the question, do I really have eternal life? You have to. And in case you wonder, the Bible is full of passages that talk about the connection between the two. Colossians 1, 3 through 5, Philemon 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, John 13, 34 and 35, John 15, 9 through 12, 1 Peter 2, 17, 1 John 4, 11. Get the CD or listen to this sermon online again and you'll hear those passages and write them down, right? If one is to love God, one must also love people because they're made in the image of God. True faith includes true love. You remember that I had mentioned that the scribes, these lawyers, were all about knowing stuff, not about doing. And so Jesus is challenging this man about the nature of true faith, including true love. You can't just agree to facts. You must throw your whole life at the feet of Jesus. You must commit your entire being to him, allowing him to change and transform you. Galatians 5:6 is a very, very important text here. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, all the stuff of the law, it doesn't count for anything, only faith working through love. Having the right kind of faith relationship with your Creator made known through Jesus works itself out in loving God and loving others. Verse 28, Jesus commends the man for his answer. He says, you have answered correctly. He accepts the answer as correct. But remember, the lawyer is all about right answers to theological questions. He's very light on the actual living it out. He deals in the realm of theory. This is why Jesus adds these words, do this and you will live. Again, Jesus is not teaching a works righteousness. What he is doing is he is pressing the lawyer to move beyond theory and into the real world. Simply knowing what God requires is not enough. One must respond. If one truly loves God, he will respond to God's message, and he will love others. In fact, what Jesus is telling and is going to tell the man is the sort of evangelism that we too quickly move past. Jesus knows that he must get this man to know that he's lost before he can get him saved. The man doesn't think he's lost. And so Jesus has to get him lost before he can get him saved. So he tells him to do things that are, in fact, impossible for humans to do apart from the power of God. We can't do it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is humanly impossible to do it apart from the power of God coming into your life. So we come to the second question. Who is my neighbor? Verse 29, the man, desiring to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? The question seems innocent enough. It could be merely an effort to clarify how demanding the command to love one's neighbor actually is. However, Luke's editorial comment, he desiring to justify himself, reveals that the question is not all as innocent as it appears. He seeking, desiring to justify himself. What does that mean? Does he want to justify his past conduct with others? Was he seeking clarification to know where he stood presently? Is he anxious that he was recalling his failures in the past? Whatever it is, our lawyer is wanting to soften the force of the command and not feel any burden of it, and that's how we all are. We all want to soften the force of the commands of the Bible in order to justify ourselves. In fact, the lawyer is attempting to minimize the force of the command by the question, while Jesus is going to tell a parable which blows his mind by maximizing it. Now, one way that the lawyer might be doing this is that the rabbis had taught Leviticus 19 about loving one's neighbor strictly in terms of loving people like themselves. When you love your neighbors, you love yourself. The rabbis taught you loved fellow Israelites who agreed with you about everything. And as long as that was true, you're called to love them. So the lawyer might be asking, by asking, who's my neighbor? He might be saying, how can I identify other people who belongs to God's people so that I can love them? By asking to identify who a neighbor is, the lawyer's wanting also to identify non-neighbors, isn't he? Who's my neighbor? He's wanting to say, well, who's not? So I know I don't have to love them. Non-neighbors don't deserve love. So who is my neighbor so I can know who to love and who not to? And rather into going into all that theory that the man wants to go into, Jesus simply tells a story. First, we find a Jewish man on a well-known but dangerous road. He's a Jew. He falls among thieves. They take his clothes, the thieves do. They beat him. They leave him lying on the roadway. The description that Jesus gives is that he is half dead. That means he's fighting for his life, right on the precipice, right between life and death. I want to show you a couple pictures about this road. Here's a monastery that's built along the road there. You're standing at the road, and just across the valley, there's this cool monastery that's there. The road's about 18 miles in length, and you cover about 3,300 feet of elevation. So it's a spot with lots of twists and curves in it, so there's lots of opportunities for thieves. It was a common place where thieves went. Lord willing, we'll be those that are going to Israel in March are going to be walking on that road. Hopefully there won't be any thieves there. Right? Josephus describes how Essene travelers actually took weapons with them to protect themselves from robbers on this road. The Roman general Pompey had a problem with robbers on the road, robbing his own soldiers. 4 centuries later, Jerome observed that robbers were frequent on this route. George Adam Smith writes about this road. The middle route of the three is now the ordinary road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and therefore the usual pilgrim route in both directions. Bereans and Galileans came up to the temple by it. It was the path of our Lord and his disciples when he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And from then till now, it has been trodden in the opposite direction by pilgrims from all lands to the scene of his baptism. When taken upwards, a more hot and heavy way it is impossible to conceive. It's a difficult road. Between blistered limestone rocks and in front the bare hills piled high without shadow or verdure. Remember taking a group on this road one time and we stopped and sat to read some of the Psalms of Ascent. And this lady sat down and she put her foot under a rock. She goes, "Oh, at least my foot's in the shade." You know, this idea of the sun beating down on you. There's no water from Jericho till you reach the roots of the Mount of Olives. He says the crimes committed here make this road called the Ascent of Blood doubly deserved. And he adds this, the surrounding Arabs have always found the pilgrims a profitable prey. Things don't change much over the centuries, although it's a safe road to walk now. Who is my neighbor? So, what we find is, secondly, a traveler. This one is a priest, verse 31. Jesus adds the phrase, by chance, with no small bit of irony here, right? As we learn from the Esther series, it just so happened means that God is behind the details. It's not completely surprising that a priest would be coming this way because priests lived in the area. And if they were wanting to go north, they would take this route east first in order to avoid Samaria. Jesus is lifting our hopes as he relates this, because with this priest, help is just around the corner. But the priest disappoints us. He passes by on the other side. An interesting phrase that appears only in this story. It means against or opposite. The clear implication is that the priest takes the opposite course of what is right. He deliberately sees the man and walks around him, far around, no help from the priest. No help. So now, why? Why didn't the priest help? Well, the most common reason given is uncleanness. Touching the dead is bad. But even the law of the Pharisees made provision for this. It excuses people from uncleanness when touching, quote, a neglected corpse. And the priest is heading away from the temple, not toward it anyway. He's going down from Jerusalem. Not sure about the uncleanness issue. It may be hesitation to help someone who might be a sinner. He doesn't know who it is, so I better not touch him because he could be a bad guy. Or he could be afraid of being robbed himself. The very fact that he would stop to help might be used by the people who had robbed him to rob more people. Chances are, though, the priest is without any real excuse whatsoever. He simply does not love his neighbor. Doesn't love him. So now in verse 32, we encounter a third person, a Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi, but not from Aaron's family. So he had responsibility for lesser tasks at the temple, sort of a priest's assistant. We might call him, in modern-day church stuff, a deacon. His action is described just like the priest's. Likewise, he passed by. On the other side. He saw him and passed by on the other side. The disappointment with the lack of help here is heightened. Official Judaism does not love this dying man. And as Jesus is relating the question, the story to the lawyer, the lawyer has to be thinking, who will love him? Who's going to love him? And so forth, in verse 33, we encounter yet another traveler. My, it's a busy road today, isn't it? This one is a Samaritan. The word Samaritan is placed first in the word order in Greek. Samaritan, least respected, most suspected person in the region. Jews said that eating pork is equated with eating with a Samaritan. You have nothing to do with them. They're unclean. They are to be avoided at all costs. That was why a large number of the people were on this road anyway. It was the way to get around Samaria. If we were going to tell the story today, I fear that we've just used the word Samaritan, and it's always attached with the word good, and so we think of it as Samaritan, they're good. It's exactly the opposite in the Bible. It's the bad Samaritan stopped, right? We should really call it the story of the bad Samaritan. And yet he's the one who has compassion. Note what he does. Verses 34 and 35, he goes to him. That's the first thing. He went to him. He goes to the problem. He binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on them, likely ripping up his own clothing for bandages. And he pours on oil for soothing his wounds, wine for disinfecting them. He deprives himself of the provisions that he had felt was necessary for his trip in order to help this man. He loads him on his own animal, no small thing when you are going on that road for that distance in that heat, probably a mule, while he continues on the journey walking. He takes him to an inn to provide for care and comfort. He stops his own timetable for his journey. Innkeepers were not known for their kindness or their care. So the Samaritan stays the night and gives money up front to the innkeeper, ensuring that the man will be treated rightly until he recovers. 2 denarii make no context for us, but it might help you to know that 2 denarii would care for the man for 24 days of room and board. But the Samaritan doesn't stop at that. He's watched the commercial, "What's in Your Wallet?" And he takes out his Capital One card, doesn't he? Do you see what he does? He says, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." He says, "Give me credit to take care of him." He puts himself in debt to the innkeeper for whatever expenses may exceed this amount. By the way, if you've ever heard that the Bible never commends people for going into debt, here is a text to ponder. Okay. It really is double jeopardy, isn't it? Because now 2 people could rip our Samaritan off. Not only could the guy who was injured exceed his expenses on purpose, but the not-so-holy innkeeper could too. In fact, the Samaritan does not know whether or not the two, as the man recovers, could end up in cahoots, combining efforts to really stick it to our Samaritan. But does the Samaritan concern himself with such questions? He does not. He, in the terms that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he breaks a vase. He puts it emphatically to the innkeeper, "I myself will repay you when I myself will return." There is no debt on the part of the robbed man. And he uses this phrase, "I will take care of it," right? This, "I will repay you when I get back." The emphasis is on I will do it. I myself am going to take care of this. So now Jesus asks a third question. Which one proved to be a neighbor? Who is the neighbor? The connection is being made in verse 26 between what was written and in verse 36 from what has become in the character of the man. Though somehow, in an unlikely way, the Samaritan has been the one who has actually put the word of God into practice. The lawyer was interested in theory. Jesus asks a question about how God has changed a life. And the lawyer is now forced to answer the one who showed mercy. Mercy showers reveal that they have received mercy. Jesus commands the man to go and do likewise. But in this, there's something behind it. Jesus reveals, and the man knows, that the standard of loving God and loving others is now impossible. Not every encounter that Jesus has contains the full gospel. Some are intended just to reveal our need. And that's what's happening here. Here's the standard that Jesus has. Anyone who has a need that I can fulfill is my neighbor. Anyone who has a need that I can fulfill is my neighbor. That's the standard, okay? Anybody want to say impossible? Can we say impossible together? Impossible. That's not possible to meet that standard. To put it in terms that fit our day and time, where we might not understand this passage, I want us to get to verse 33, and instead of reading Samaritan, I want you to read a member of ISIS, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And you'll get the idea. Only a radical transformation can pull off that kind of love. That transformation comes through faith in Christ. People in Jesus' day asked, "What must I do to do the works of God?" Jesus answered this, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." It's faith in the person of Christ. You see, salvation is not humanly possible. We can't do it. Only God working his love into a life, however broken, can bring eternal life that produces a life of love. Campbell Morgan says this, "The law says, do this and live. Grace says, live and do this." There's a big difference. Salvation cannot be by works. Do this and you will get eternal life. Instead, God has to change you from the inside out, and then you can meet the law's demands. The new life is not intended to set us free from the moral requirement of the law. It is to enable both our will and ability to obey it with joy. So if we find ourselves not able to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we have to ask the question, where do I stand with Jesus? Because it's not do this and live. It's find life in Christ. And then you have the power to do this. There are many ways in which this story has been misused. For example, some people suggest that loving my neighbor as I love myself means that I give my neighbor whatever he wants from me. And that's misleading. To the extent that I deny and discipline myself, I also love my neighbor enough to do the same for him. Secondly, some people suggest that loving my neighbor means that I agree with my neighbor about everything. No, loving my neighbor means that I am generous even when I disagree with my neighbor. Some people think that Jesus is teaching income redistribution. They take a Marxist spin on this. You see, take from the rich and give to the poor and needy. No, Jesus is establishing the nature of emergency and the nature of mixing it up with neighbors, but he's not teaching income redistribution. First, that's a forced love, which really ends up as resentment. And second, if Jesus was really talking about income redistribution, he would condemn the innkeeper here in the story. He's the one who's got all the money, which Jesus does not do. Fourth misleading way in which people misunderstand this text, that they think that Jesus is teaching a salvation by works. No, what Jesus is doing is telling us the impossible standard of salvation by works. You want to try to work your way to salvation? Guess what? You can't do it. It's impossible. He's also telling us that the power of God alone is what makes such generous living possible. If you find it hard to live this way, that is an indication that the power of God is not as real in your life as you might imagine, and you've been spending your time more as a lawyer than you are as a follower of Christ. A lawyer thinking about what there is to know rather than a love relationship with God made known through Jesus that affects how you care for other people. There have been all kinds of attempts to allegorize this text that are just silly. For example, one of the early writers in Christianity said, here's the interpretation of the story. The man is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile demonic powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The animal is the Lord's body. The inn is the church. And the Samaritan's return is the second coming. You understand that not every interpretation is a good one, right? So my question to you this morning is, how do you read it? Do you read into this passage a desperation for yourself that salvation is impossible? You can't make it. Humanly impossible. Only by faith in Christ. Only by a surrender to Him. Not just in the realm of intellectual agreement with facts, but a committing of our lives in a love relationship with Jesus and what He did to pay for our sin, can we hope to have that certain hope of eternal life? These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, we pray that today we may not just live in the realm of theory, the world of words, but that every one of us here in this room would say, Lord God, the standard is impossible. I cannot attain to it. I do not love you as I should. I do not love my neighbor as I ought. God, would you do a work of grace in my life? I open my heart up to you. I'm telling you I'm a sinner. I'm broken. And I need your life in me. I trust what your Son did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And I invite Him now to have a relationship with me that is real and personal and will last for all eternity. Grant me the eternal life you offer. And then help me so to live as an act of thanksgiving for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.